We're going to be studying in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Surprise, surprise, right? Actually, it's not a surprise because we've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to continue that tonight. In Matthew 6, we've been dealing with true personal righteousness. True personal righteousness. And the Lord deals with not only the acts, what we do, our actions, our deeds, but the Lord is concerned even about the motivation behind our actions, why we do what we do. And that's what Christian ethics actually is. It has to do with applying Christianity to everyday life and doing it not merely out of rote or routine or obligation, but doing it because we love the Lord and we want to honor and glorify Him. And that's really the motivation for all that we should do. The Lord is dealing here in Matthew chapter 6 with a number of things. He talks about our giving and giving, you know, as Christians, We're a generous people. That's what makes America unique in all the world. And I believe it goes back to much of its Christian foundations, that Americans have been known for some of the most generous people on the face of the earth. The Lord wants us to give. But when we give, our giving is to be between us and Him. It's not a public display for personal glory or fame. And the same thing is true with prayer in Matthew 6. Our prayer is not to be like the hypocrites. This is Jesus' words. You know, only the Lord could get away with saying things like that. Anybody else who said it, you'd be branded, blasted, blacklisted. Everybody would announce that you have no love at all. Like, if you were to get up and say, when you pray, don't you pray like those hypocrites pray. You know, he's talking about the religious people, the most admired people in his whole culture and society. And if you got up and said, don't you pray like those hypocrites, you better duck. Or if you said, and don't pray like the heathen do either. Don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the heathen. That's what the Lord said, but you know, he could say that and get away with it because he is sinless. The rest of us, well, we don't quite measure up, do we? But he loves us anyway. We're going to pick up tonight where we left off last time. I think we left off around verse 15. In Matthew chapter 6, 15. So tonight we pick up in verse 16. The Lord's not finished. He says, moreover, when you fast, now, in my religious background, we didn't fast. I didn't even know what that was, fasting. They just didn't do that. And if anybody told me what it was, I would have thought basically that it's something that Catholics do during Lent, you know, when they don't, maybe they don't eat certain things or drink certain things for the 40-day Lenten season. But my background, I didn't even know what that was. But here's what the Lord says to his disciples. When you fast, not if, but when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They disfigure their faces. He doesn't talk, he's not talking here about how they now mutilate their face. But they want to look sad and forlorn. They want everyone to know that they're fasting. They may even put dust on their heads because, you know, that was a typical Jewish expression of grief and sorrow or fasting. Actually, the term is translated sometimes to afflict your soul. So to fast and to afflict your soul is, synonymous. So this idea of looking sad is so everyone will know he's fasting. He's fasting. Which would make them think that you are a very pious person, that you are very close to God and very holy. But their intent, notice what he says, the problem here is not with fasting. The problem is the intent. They disfigure their faces. They have a sad countenance. That, and here's the purpose, here's their reason. And only the Lord knows the human heart, so only he can see through. He can pierce the veil and see through into the human heart itself. And he sees through it. And here's what he says. They do all that, that they may appear unto men to fast. They want that recognition that they are very pious, very religious, very close to God. They want that recognition and they get it. And here's what the Lord says. You get that recognition? Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's the reward for their fasting. Human applause, human praise, human recognition, and the little bit of fleeting fame that they may get for being known as very pious and religious. He says, verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So get all the dust and ashes off of you, clean up, wash your face, anoint your head so you don't smell bad, because you know part of maybe afflicting your soul or fasting might be that you don't bathe either for a period of time. So you maybe not so smell so good, but you know, he says you anoint your head, you clean yourself up, wash your face. That is to be your motive, that you appear not unto men to fast, so that they can't look at you and tell you're fasting by your countenance, expression, sad face, forlorn. You know, they can't look at you and tell, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So your fasting as a disciple is just like your praying and just like your giving. It's between you and your Father. Very personal, very intimate. And we can't help but love the fact that the Lord encourages us and tells us that we can speak to God and of God as our Father. It doesn't get any more personal and intimate than that. He's not a distant, impersonal God, but he is your Father. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you are saved, if you've asked for his forgiveness, been washed in Christ's blood, then you are one of God's children, and he calls you son or daughter. And you can then call him Father. That's how you pray. You pray like this, Father. That's what he said, didn't he? And our fasting, when we fast, verse 17, when we fast, and the idea, once again, is that we would fast as a disciple of Christ. We will fast. And when we do, then don't put on a show so that it draws attention to you, so that everyone knows you're fasting. And then you get all of this, these accolades and praise. Most religions fast. Christianity is not unique. Judaism, they fasted. Most of the world religions, Islam fasts 30 days once a year. They have the fast of Ramadan on the lunar cycle. It's like the ninth month on the Islamic lunar cycle. This year, I think it falls around June, late June. But every year it starts a little different. But for 30 days in a row, they fast from sun up until sundown, no food and nothing to drink. And all Muslims are obliged to to observe Ramadan. So whether they live in the Middle East or in the middle of Kenner, that's what they are expected to do. It is an annual observance of the fast of Ramadan. Many religions in Hinduism, they fast. They will fast in devotion to a particular god. In fact, Hinduism has so many gods that you could fast 365 days a year if you just picked one out a day. I'm a fast, you know, in my devotion to Shiva, Vishnu, Krishna, Rama. You know, you just start naming all the Hindu gods and you would never eat. Yeah, you wouldn't live too long, but yeah. But they fast. They'll fast in devotion to a deity. They'll fast on a holy day, maybe a day dedicated to a particular deity, or they'll fast concerning a vow. Buddhists will do the same. So the point is, you know, they all do that. Most religions do that. With many religions, it's nothing more than a ritual. It's an obligation, it's a duty, and so they do it just out of that sense of obligation. With some religions, it's obviously also a show. And it's an opportunity. You know, if you're a hypocrite, and the Lord called... It's really rather profound that the Lord called these religious practitioners hypocrites, because I remind you, the word means an actor on a stage. You want to keep in mind that in Judaism, their heroes were the most devout religious people. I mean, it's not like their heroes were the Ninja Turtles, you know, like people today. You know, their heroes are some famous musician or movie star or whatever. In a religious society like Judaism, where the most pious people of all were the Pharisees and the scribes, the most pious among them were considered, they were the most devout, they were the most admired. I mean, it was not unusual even for people like that, these highly admired religious figures, to even attract a bit of a following or a crowd. And if you saw one of them walking down the street, you might, you know, hit your friend and say, look, that's, you know, he is so close to God. And then they might stand on the corner and bow their head and begin to pray or wail, or maybe their head's covered with ashes. And, you know, maybe originally when they first started praying, maybe their intent was sincere, just to reach heaven. But you know, something happens when people start watching you. People start watching you and they nudge and, oh, look at him. And they start admiring your piety, your devotion. He is so holy. He is so close to God. And now you get a little audience around you. And, you know, so you're praying, but if they can't quite see you where you're standing, you move where you get it. They can see you better. And the next thing you know, you're catering to the crowd, you're playing to an audience, and you do what an actor does. An actor looks for a stage. He looks for an audience. And now your whole motivation has changed. Instead of praying to be heard in heaven, you're praying to be seen by men. Instead of fasting to afflict your soul and draw close to the Lord that your prayers might be heard, you're now fasting to be recognized as extremely pious and devout. It's not supposed to be a production. And that's the whole thing here. The Lord says it's all about motive. Yes, sir. Let's get you a mic, Mike.
I just wanted to interject a little bit. It seems like it's a two-way street, that not only are they seeking an audience, but the audience is expecting that from them.
You know, good point.
The parishioners or whoever's in the church or the synagogue or the temple, they expect that from their spiritual heroes.
You're absolutely right, and that's a very good point, Mike.
So it works both ways.
You're right. And I wonder if that can transform even into our modern religious culture. to where a congregation or Christians come to expect a certain appearance, performance. Maybe we come with certain expectations. I do believe that's a possibility, a very distinct possibility. Yeah. And if we don't get the performance maybe that we hoped for, we leave disappointed.
There's another church down the road.
That'll give it to you, huh? Better musicians, better preachers, better acoustics, more excitement, and machines that'll make fog and thunder. And you know, if you can make your own fog and thunder, I mean, you don't even need for the glory of God to fall. You can take care of that yourself. We can make our own, thank you. Y'all don't mind if we look at a few verses tonight, huh? Look with me. Keep your finger right here. We're going to come back, but I'd like you to look with me to Luke 18. This is a passage that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. I'm sorry, did I say Luke? Okay. Yeah. Luke 18, that's where we're going. Luke 18 is where we want to go. The Pharisees were known for their piety and for the fact that they did fast regularly. Here's an interesting passage. I know you're familiar with it, but in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, the Lord spoke a parable unto, Luke 18, 9. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and there couldn't have been a starker contrast than these two men. The one a Pharisee. Now remember, these were the admired men. These were the ones that were considered close to God. These were men who were very pious and consecrated and dedicated and learned in the scriptures. One of them was a Pharisee, highly regarded, highly admired. The other a publican. Now he's the opposite, the polar opposite of a Pharisee. The publican was the least, they were considered dirty dogs. I mean, if there was a dirty, rotten scoundrel in Jewish society, it was a publican, because they were sellouts and traitors who worked for the despised Romans, collected taxes for the Romans, and usually extorted their own people and grew rich at the expense of their own people. They were considered liars and frauds and dirty dogs. So here you go. You got a Pharisee and a publican. No starker contrast could be made. They went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, here's what happens when you are an actor. You become pretty much full of yourself. And you do become a showman. And that's what he was doing. So he, full of himself, yet he calls out to God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And you can hear he's just going down the list. I'm glad I'm not like these vile people. And then he looks over here and says, and certainly not like this publican. I'm glad I thank you that I'm not like them. And then he begins to recite to God his goodness. These are all the reasons why God should be impressed with him and why he should have some clout with heaven. He says, I fast twice in the week. Now, this is what Jews did. The pious Jews, the Pharisees, they would fast regularly, twice a week, like clockwork. And he met his obligations. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, you know, we should fast and we should give. But we don't have to recite this to God and expect that now he's obligated to us in some way. So he recites his goodness to God, And the publican, in contrast, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee's prayer, I thank thee, I am not as other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I. All those eyes and still can't see. That he was blind, oblivious to his own corrupt state, while the publican, and let's keep in mind, this really goes home, or hopefully it'll go home to us tonight, that fasting alone, if our heart and motive isn't right, amounts to nothing. It's all about the motive. Giving, if our heart isn't right, if you give just out of obligation, it amounts to nothing. That is, to your benefit. Your giving can help another person or another cause, but for an eternal reward, you want it to be done out of the right motive and purpose. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
I was in the audience one time when a famous preacher was preaching, and he said, you know, you don't put money in a Coke machine without expecting to receive something. Well, God's at least as good as a Coke machine. So when you give money to God, you expect to receive something. And I was thinking, yeah, but I don't put money in a Coke machine because I love the Coca-Cola company. You know, I'm giving to God because I love God, not because I'm trying to get something back from him. But it seems like a similar situation.
It really does, Dave, and it really strikes once more at the heart, the motive. What is our motive? The motive in our giving. And if you're giving to get, well, you do have to wonder how the Lord views that. Because he's not a slot machine. Yet when we give, we know in our hearts the Lord's always going to bless and take care of us. But here's how the Pharisee prays, I. It reminds me of the devil himself. You know, O Lucifer in Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer? And then Lucifer recites all of his glory in Isaiah 14. You know, again, it's the I, all these I's. And I will ascend, and so on. But the publican, he says, I'm unworthy. His motivation was for God to hear his prayer. And the Lord heard. He said, he'll go justified rather than the other one. Well, fasting is our subject. Fasting was not mandated in the Old Testament except on one day of the year. Only one day of the year were Jews required to fast. All other fasts were optional and voluntary, but on the Day of Atonement, the Jews were expected not to eat. This was the day, this one day, that they were not supposed to eat. They were not supposed to be occupied with what's for dinner, what's for lunch, what are you cooking, what's going on in the kitchen. I'm thinking about roast or meatballs and spaghetti. This one day of the year, they were to think about this lamb that was going to die as a sacrifice for their sins. And that's what their focus was to be upon. It was to remind them that death was required for sin, that blood would be spilled, and that they were sinners. And this fast was to bring them close to that recognition and reality so they didn't forget it, so that it didn't become just an empty rite. Now, there were days when they might be called upon to fast. Maybe a king would call for them to fast during times of crisis. Esther called for Israel to fast after Haman had this foolish king issue a decree that would order the extermination of the Jews, and Esther called for them all to fast for 3 days. In fact, she said, don't eat, don't drink for 3 days. We must fast because an issue and a decree has been issued for the Jews to be exterminated. This is crisis time. We must fast and pray. We must hear from God. So let's pray, let's fast, and I will go before the king. Y'all better pray. Y'all better fast. And during that time of crisis, during the time of crisis, fasting is often employed. And what this does is it's because at this point, nothing else is important. It's not time to be thinking about food. It's not time to be thinking about satisfying the demands or requirements or urges of your body. Right now, it's time to get before God and get in his presence and get a breakthrough, because if we don't, I mean, these are dire circumstances. And fasting was a time to focus, to get your mind and thoughts off of everything else and to zero in on that one essential thing, and that is we must have a breakthrough here. We must hear from God. And so they did. They fasted, and Esther went before the king, and, well, the Jews continued to exist because of that prayer and fasting and God's moving in their behalf. You know, in those days, it wasn't like today. Nowadays, our food, you can pop it in the microwave or, you know, heat it up. We've got refrigerators. They didn't have any of those things. So food occupied a lot of time and a lot of thought. It was laboriously prepared. You know, everything had to go be picked, or you don't just do like today, run to the supermarket, get everything you need, or have an instant meal or pour it out of a can. They didn't have any of that. So food and preparation, it required a lot of thought. And even today, I dare say that even though food preparation is a lot easier and ingredients are readily available, you can go to one stop at the supermarket, still, food occupies a lot of our time and a lot of our thoughts. It's seldom we go through a day, I mean, that you're not thinking about, I got to eat something. What am I going to eat today? What would I like to eat? What's for tonight? We still give it a whole lot of thought. Well, you see what fasting does is we break from the normal routine of thought, our normal activities, because fasting is not a routine. Fasting is anything but routine. Fasting is different. Fasting is an extraordinary thing. That's why it's not to become ritualistic. Fasting is when everything else becomes unimportant. Fasting is when even food and the thoughts of preparation of it and so forth is set aside so that we can press in, focus our hearts, our minds, our thoughts on God, the things of God, and receive a breakthrough. Lonnie, you got a question or a comment? Let's get you a microphone, brother. Not yet. Press and hold.
There we go. Of course, it's very difficult in this country if you determine in yourself to fast, go very long without somebody offering you food. You know, it's kind of difficult. And my question is, if you determine to fast and you have to work, I mean, obviously you can't be focusing on things of the Lord when you're at work. And it's very easy to fast for me at work. I could go all day without even thinking about food just because I get so busy. So does that count as a real fast if you're not on your face in prayer the whole time?
It does. It does. It's still a fast. Ideally, you know, fasting and prayer go together. They're not the same thing, but one lends strength to the other. So fasting and prayer are always seen together. And the point being that when we fast, we want to spend as much time as possible in prayer, because that's what it's all about, to draw close to the Lord. Sometimes in our fasting, we may have to work. You might be a mother. You've got kids to tend to. You've got diapers to change. You can't say, look, you're not getting changed today, kid, because, you know, I'm So we do have duties, obligations, and so forth. All of us do. The point in it is as much as possible, you want to pray during the time, the day, the period that you're fasting. As much as possible, you want to
And you're eventually going to have to tell somebody, not that you're trying to call attention to yourself, but so many people seem to offer you food when you're on a fast. Eventually you have to say, look, I'm fasting. Yeah. So,
well, you know, when your motivation is not to draw attention to yourself, that's really not the problem. That's not a problem. The problem comes in is when we tell everybody, I'm fasting, look at me. Applause, please. Applause. Nowadays, if people know you're fasting, they just think you're weird. You're some kind of religious nut, because, I mean, who does that, really? So, in fasting, far from being a ritual or routine or saying, look, I'm just going to lay off candy bars for 40 days or whatever, fasting, there is a sense of urgency.
You give up broccoli.
I'm sorry, what's that? Oh, broccoli.
No, yeah. Give up.
Yeah, with fasting, there is this sense of urgency. This is not an ordinary thing, but an extraordinary thing where we seek God, where we pray, where we want a breakthrough. We want to see a breakthrough, an answer to prayer. Maybe we're in the midst of a crisis, some serious situation. King David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, he fasted when his child was sick. Actually, Nathan the prophet came and pointed his finger in his face and said, David, you are the man because you've sinned and taken your neighbor's wife and so on. And the child you have is going to die. Well, the child fell sick. The Bible says David fasted. He fasted and prayed for 7 days. He did not eat for 7 days. And everybody was worried about his health. They wanted him to eat. You know, King, you got to eat. He wasn't going to eat because that baby was sick. That baby was on his deathbed, and he was not going to eat until the baby died. And when the baby died, then they said, we don't even want to tell him because, I mean, he hasn't eaten for 7 days. What he's going to do now when we tell him the baby died? Once the baby died, he got up, cleaned himself up, and he went and ate. And his response was this: look, as long as the child was alive, he was going to fast and pray that God would relent from this chastisement and allow the child to live. But he said, you know, he'll not come to me, but I'll go to him. And the day would come when, you know, David, he knew he would die. He'd go to be with that child. That child would be with the Lord. But as long as there was life, there was hope for the child to live. And David fasted for 7 days. With Esther, the fast they called for, it was a 3-day fast. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. No food, no water. Moses fasted for 40 days. I don't recommend 40-day fasts. I do believe those are supernatural fasts. Generally, I recommend that if you are impressed to fast, that don't bite off more than you can chew. You know, start with a day. Start with sun up to sundown. You know, if you're impressed to fast for 24 hours, do it one day at a time. And I've learned that through the years because what happens is if you decide right off the bat, you know, I'm going to fast for 3 days. Well, you might get through day one and realize there's no way I'm going to get through day two. Or you may get through a day and a half. And then somewhere along the way, you just are overwhelmed with visions of pizza and, you know, things like that. And you have to eat. And so you eat and then you feel really, really guilty that you didn't fast for 3 days like you had planned. And the intent is not to set some goal. Really, the intent is to seek God's face. Remember, this is the whole idea of fasting. that the ordinary course of events you lay aside because there's something really important that you need a breakthrough. It may be a, like David, he was praying for a sick child. It may be sickness. It may be some financial crisis. It might be some impending disaster that is just looming over your head, this problem you're facing, like with Esther and the Jews. Many times the kings would call for fasts because they were in the midst of crisis. Armies were surrounding them, and the kings would call for the people to fast. Even Nineveh fasted. You know, old Jonah went and preached over there at Nineveh. He said, oh, God's going to kill all you people. 40 days from now, you're all dead. And the whole city went on a fast, and God relented. Go ahead, brother.
Was it customary in biblical times to fast when they got news of someone's death? Because there's a lot of instances in there where they get word of somebody's death and they rend their clothes and then they can't throw ashes on their head and then they start fasting. Why is that?
That would have probably been more an expression of grief or custom. The biblical fast was not a mere ritual. You want to remember there was no mandatory fast in the Old Testament, and there's no mandatory fast in the New Testament, except in the Old Testament, the one day, Day of Atonement. But in the New Testament, there is absolutely no mandatory day of fasting or time of fasting or holy day of fasting. It is a personal matter between you and the Lord. However, the Lord did say that his servants would fast. When you fast, he said, and in Matthew 9, let me look over to Matthew 9. He says something again over here in Matthew 9 and verse 14. Look with me to Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John. Now this is the disciples of John the Baptist, saying to the Lord, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. The Lord was just letting them know, look, as long as I'm here with my disciples, I'm here. But when I'm taken away, they'll fast then. My disciples will fast then. Now, our fasting, however, is strictly a personal matter between us and God. It's not ritualistic. You're not called upon to observe it as a ritual. There can be times when the church may call for fasts, but even then, it's voluntary. It's not mandated, and it's not to be an empty ritual. We will probably ask for the church to fast in the month of January, those who have the burden to do so. Again, I would remind you, it's not a ritual. It's not for dieting purposes. It's a little bit disturbing to enter some of the Christian bookstores, and I see where they have books on dieting and all the health benefits of fasting, fasting to cleanse your colon and fasting to get this particular health benefit and to purge out all these toxins, you know, so forth. That's not what you fast for. That there may be some medical reasons that a person may have to fast. You're having tests done or whatever. But biblically, it's not for medicinal purposes. That's not why we fast. We abstain from food for spiritual purposes, to seek God, to receive breakthroughs in prayer. Also, fasting is not merely for discipline purposes. Read some things to that effect through the years as well. It can't be a routine. It can't be something that we just do ordinarily on a particular day of the week, like the Pharisees. I fast twice a week. even if we call for the church to fast, I would remind you that it's because we have so much going on in the church, with people in the church, with lives, with people in hospitals, with people whose loved ones are lost, with situations in crisis, with jobs, with economy. There's a lot of things we really ought to be afflicting our souls and seeking God's face and concentrating and focusing and weeding out all the other junk that is constantly bombarding our minds and distracting us. I believe spiritually that we need to pray and fast. I do believe it. But I can't make it a mandate, and I wouldn't, because I don't want it to be a ritual for any of us. But there are things in every life, in every family, in every home, where we need a breakthrough. Our nation needs a breakthrough. Our world needs a breakthrough. Your workplace, homes, loved ones, family members. There's health issues. There's financial issues. We need God to move. And look, fasting is really more than just not eating. It's much more. It's not an ordinary process. That's why I said it's something extraordinary, because it's not just food that we set aside. It is a time, as much as possible, for us to pray. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about how if you're married, you're not to withhold intimacy from one another, because that's part of marriage. You're not to withhold it unless, 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to read a verse over here. 1 Corinthians 7 says, unless you withhold it from each other, so that 1 Corinthians 7:5, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. How about that? That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. His point is this. When you fast, it's not just you don't eat, but you're not indulging in all the other little fun activities either. It's not a time to entertain yourself, amuse yourself in other ways. Well, I'm not eating, but boy, I got a good game on tonight. You know, I'm going to watch that, or I'm going to do a little TV. And it's certainly not just not eating candy bars, or I'm going to lay off the pornography for 40 days during the Lenten season or whatever. It is, fasting changes your whole life during that period of time. You lay everything aside. In a married couple, they lay aside intimacy with each other because they are fasting. This is to seek God, not each other. We're not seeking personal entertainment, amusement, and pleasure here. We are seeking God's face to get a breakthrough in this area. Y'all follow what I'm saying here? It's time to pray as much as possible. You may have to work, but even in work, you want to pray as much as you possibly can during that period of time. And the idea is our normal routine is changed during this time that we're fasting and prayer. It really does change our whole life during that period. Yes, Brother East, go right ahead. Let's get you a mic, brother. Yeah, turn it on for it.
I see you here in 2 Chronicles, where Jehoshaphat was, the army was coming against him. The Bible says in the first verse, say, the Moab and the Amorites was coming against Jehoshaphat, and he proclaimed the fast. And he was successful in the
need. That's right.
And they killed him on sales.
That's right. The enemy did. That's exactly right. Yes. There is power. The Bible indicates that there is great power in prayer and fasting. When we, like I said, they're not the same thing, but they lend strength to each other. In the Gospels, the Lord had to cast a demon out because his disciples couldn't get it out. And they said, Lord, why couldn't we get this demon out? And he said, well, this kind doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. So there is some strength, spiritual strength, that is gained during those times. Yes, brother.
Interesting that some of the newer translations don't have that verse in it.
That's tragic. Tragic. Yeah. You know, when you do fast, it does do a work of crucifixion in our flesh because, you know, we like to eat. And there is a sense in which the strength of the flesh is broken down and the inner man is built up. And we give ourselves to prayer. Jude 20 talks about how praying in the Holy Ghost just builds us up in our most holy faith. But certainly don't think of prayer and fasting as a hunger strike. You know, like this is a way we're going to twist God's arm. They had something in the paper just the other day about 12,000 prisoners in California went on a hunger strike to protest the bad conditions. They wanted better food, or they didn't like being isolated for so long in solitary. So they don't eat. They don't eat. They didn't eat for days. And the idea was to twist the arm of the warden and get the publicity out to the state, and maybe, you know, they'd get their way. You don't twist God's arm by fasting. That's not the idea. We don't change God's mind. What we do is by fasting, we let all the junk that has interrupted our life, all the hindrances that have clung to us, the things that have hindered our prayer, all of that gets cast overboard when we focus on fasting and prayer. We break down the hindrances. We focus our vision because for the most part, we're very distracted people. You know, we're in all kinds of directions. But in fasting and prayer, our vision narrows. It's like the horses in the French Quarter with the big blinders on them so they don't go off in all directions. Well, in fasting and prayer, our vision narrows so that we are focusing now on the one thing that's vital. We must hear from God. We must have a breakthrough. And this transforms us. It humbles us. It breaks us. We deal with self, which is the greatest obstacle to answered prayer anyway. And our faith is energized. There's something that happens spiritually, internally, as we draw close to the Lord. You know, there's something about that presence. You draw into that presence and faith leaps. And as faith leaps, as faith surges, as repentance flows from us, because the closer we get to Him, the more we realize how much we must repent. And He cleanses and draws us into that presence. Faith is energized, and we pray through to see great breakthroughs. I believe there would be more breakthroughs if we were to get more serious about some of these matters. And while you may not, you don't want to look at fasting as some kind of physical cleanser, it certainly is a spiritual detox, because as you do draw close to the Lord in fasting and prayer, a lot of junk gets purged out. Y'all have been pretty quiet tonight. A reminder, this is not a duty. It's not a mere ritual. But it is a matter of a burdened heart. And there are times as a believer when you feel like you're at a dead end. You feel like, you know, I just don't know what to do from here, where to go from here. That's a good time for you to fast and pray and draw into the presence of God. Again, it's not something to set some unrealistic goal, but take it one day at a time. Fast sun up to sundown. Fast 24 hours. If the Lord leads you to fast more than that, take it one day at a time. I've known of folks who've embarked on some extremely long fasts, which I don't recommend. But I do recommend that we incorporate this part of our spiritual armament and weaponry arsenal into our lives. Did you have a hand up, Dave? Or did, I thought I saw a hand. Okay. Psalms 35. I'm going to close with this verse. Psalms 35. Here's what the Lord says, Matthew 6. When you fast, look, don't do like the hypocrites do. You anoint your head and wash your face. The Lord sees your fast, and he's the one that matters, right? Psalms 35 and verse 13. David says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned to my own bosom. I humbled my soul with fasting. So, again, fasting is not just abstaining from soda pop for 40 days during the Lenten season. It is during the time that a person fasts. It's an abstaining from food. It's a humbling of the soul, the heart, an affliction, you would say, where we seek God, where we focus, where all else becomes inconsequential and unimportant, where we spend as much time as we can in prayer and draw into that presence and allow him to do a work in us. And as our faith rises, we see breakthroughs. I mean, you see it throughout the Bible. Power over demons, conquest of adversity, breakthroughs. I want to see some breakthroughs in 2012. I want to see some breakthroughs. I want to see some family members delivered and saved. I want to see some transformation. I'd like to see some victory in areas in our lives, our homes. So the Lord says, when you pray, and when you fast, and when you give, it's all about motive. I'm going to stop there tonight. And we'll pray. Well, Father, we ask that you would enable us to consider these matters tonight. And Lord, help us to employ them in our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.